One of the things I love about preaching through books of the Bible is that you have the freedom to pause and have a deeper look at the text. Now, if you're on some kind of schedule, you have less freedom to do that. But as you've no doubt ascertained, when it comes to our study through the Gospel according to Luke, I'm not on a schedule. I expect my children will have left home by the time I get to chapter 24, verse 53, and that's okay. I'm not bothered by the time we're taking to walk through this gospel, and I hope you're not bothered either. If the Lord tarries, I figure I'll preach through Luke, then Romans, then I'll go into the retirement home, or the grave, we'll see. But today we're going to pause and reflect on just a handful of words in the opening verse of the next paragraph in Luke chapter 12. Last Sunday we looked at chapter 12 verses 1 to 3 where the subject is hypocrisy. The next section goes from verse 4 down to verse 7. Jesus talks about overcoming the fear of man by fearing God. And he encourages his disciples in this by reminding them of God's providential love and care. The text for this sermon is what Jesus said before he got to that message. It's the first seven words of verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends. Now, to remind us of the context, I'm going to read from verse 1. Please follow along in your Bible as I read aloud. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trode one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. I wonder if there is someone famous that you admire, perhaps an author or a scientist or a sports person or a musician or a political leader or a TV personality or someone you follow online who is very talented at something you're interested in. You follow them on Facebook or Instagram or YouTube, and you'd love to meet them. But more than that, you'd love to get to know them and to be able to interact with them, to talk about their work, to ask them questions, and so forth. Maybe you'd love to have enough of a relationship where you had their phone number, and you could send them a text, and they would send one back to you. And you could call them every now and again and have a chat. It would be really cool if you could say, well, such and such is a friend of mine. There is a Christian author in the United States who I have great admiration for. He's a brilliant scholar, and I've written to him several times, and he's actually written back to me. There's no way that I would call him a friend because I don't really know him and he doesn't know me beyond a handful of email exchanges. But even so, I think it's pretty cool that someone of his standing gave me the time of day. And maybe you have your own fan experiences. that person actually connected with you in some way. But beyond this, how great would it be if that person that you admire considered you to be a friend? It wasn't just you sending them a text every now and again. They actually texted you. They called you. They wanted to hang out with you. Imagine if that person said, yeah, you know, Steve, Anthony, they're a friend of mine. You know, that's taking things to the next level, isn't it? Imagine if the Australian cricket captain or the Prime Minister, or James Taylor, or Jordan Peterson, or that very talented person with hundreds of thousands of followers on Instagram considered you to be a personal friend. I've not explored the psychology of this phenomenon, but as human persons, we do seem to be significantly affected by the attention and the affection of someone we look up to. Someone who we think is superior to us physically, intellectually, or in terms of their achievements or their station in life. When someone we admire actually likes us and wants to connect with us, that does something for us. It blesses us. It lifts us. It produces these positive feelings. There is some desire deep inside of us that is satisfied. And of course, the tragedy is that there are famous people who recognize this and take advantage of those who look up to them. They exploit their admirers for their own personal gratification. Now, I say all of this to get us thinking about Jesus' words at the beginning of verse 4. He calls the disciples his friends. It's not Peter or John or Thaddeus saying that Jesus is their friend. It's Jesus calling them his friends. Jesus had affection for those men. He liked them. He enjoyed hanging out with them. It's really quite remarkable. Not so much because of who they were, but because of who he is. The Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the person that no one is superior to, that no one is above, thought of those men as his friends. James, the son of Zebedee, oh, he's a personal friend of mine. Oh, and so is Andrew and Matthew and Bartholomew. They're my guys. I hope you can see why it's worth pausing and pondering this little portion of Scripture. Now we're going to consider these words in their context first of all, and then we'll think about their wider significance. I've organized the sermon under three headings. You can see them in the outline in the order of worship. We're going to see, number one, that there is a contrast. Then number two, there is a condition. And then finally, number three, there is comfort. There is a contrast, there is a condition, and there is comfort. And so first of all, let's recognize that there is a contrast. As we saw last Sunday in verses 1 to 3, Jesus warns his disciples about the sin that characterized the lives of the Pharisees. That sin was hypocrisy. They went to great lengths to appear righteous, but in reality they were not. The Pharisees were Jesus' opponents. The Pharisees wanted to discredit him. They wanted to ruin his reputation. They even wanted to kill him. If you remember, Jesus had just had a meal in the home of the Pharisee where he had experienced their antagonism. Look back, please, to chapter 11, verses 43 to 53 and 54. Pardon me. Chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. Now, with this in mind, I think it sheds light on what Jesus said at the beginning of verse 4 in chapter 12. And I say unto you, my friends. Now, I don't think this was a platitude or a cliche. Now, sometimes a politician will stand before a sympathetic audience and say something like, good morning, my friends, even if he doesn't personally know anyone in the room. I don't think Jesus was doing that with the disciples. It seems to me that Jesus was drawing a distinction between the Pharisees and the disciples. The Pharisees were not his friends. The disciples were. I think this distinction, this contrast, is a bit more obvious in the original language. Literally, the text reads, and I say to you, the friends of me. The sense is something along these lines. The Pharisees are insincere. The Pharisees are false. Beware of their hypocrisy. But you are my friends. Don't be afraid of those who oppose you. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. clearly Jesus didn't consider everyone he ever interacted with to be his friend. That's not to say that there were people he didn't love. He even loved his enemies for sure. But that's not the same as calling someone a friend. To call someone a friend implies a relationship. A relationship of mutual interest in each other, of mutual affection. The point here is to dispel the idea that everyone is a friend of Jesus. I suspect some people out there in the world, and even inside the professing church, have this impression. They think that Jesus is just this great guy, this person who personifies all of our modern notions of tolerance. Irrespective of what a person believes or how they live, Jesus is there for them, always. That's just not true. That's certainly not the Jesus we meet in the Gospels. People who have this idea have never read the New Testament, or else they've disconnected the Jesus they believe in from the actual Jesus. They've remade him to suit their own ideals. You are a friend of Jesus, or you're not. The disciples were, the Pharisees weren't. What about you? You might think of Jesus as being your friend, but does he think that about you? That's a really important question, given who Jesus is and the appointment you're going to have with him one day. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment, and Jesus is the judge. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that on the day of judgment, there will be people who claim to be associated with him, who claim to have done good things in his name, but he will say to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." You might think Jesus is your friend, but does he think that about you? There is a contrast in our text between the Pharisees and the disciples, between those who were friends of Jesus and those who were not. And as we think about this more broadly, we see, secondly, that there is a condition. There is a condition. Why did Jesus call the disciples his friends? Was it just sort of arbitrary? No, I like these guys, but not those guys, and that's that. Was there something about the disciples that drew Jesus to them? Oh, that Philip, he's a really funny guy. I just love hanging around with Philip. And James, man, what a deep thinker. We have some awesome conversations. Was that it? Well, I'm sure there were certain qualities in the disciples that Jesus was drawn to. That's human nature. We all experience that. We naturally gravitate towards certain people for all sorts of reasons. I think it's safe to assume that this was true for Jesus and the 12 to some degree. But that really doesn't explain it. Thankfully, Jesus told us why he considered the disciples to be his friends. In doing so, he told us the basis on which he will consider any person to be his friend. I've put the verse in the outline, but you might like to turn there in your Bible. It's in John chapter 15. Because we're going to look at some of the surrounding verses as well. John chapter 15, please. Now, this was said during the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. This is part of what is known as the Upper Room Discourse. John chapter 15, verse 14. Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." There it is. The basis on which Jesus considers a person to be his friend. Here is the condition. Now, I have to say that for a long time this verse troubled me, and consequently I've shied away from this subject. Friendship with Jesus is a great subject. This truth is full of encouragement for us, but you've got to deal with this verse. And I've avoided it because it's really difficult to interpret, or at least it has been for me. You are my friends if you do whatever I say. That's a bit jarring, isn't it? Would you want to be friends with the person who said this? If these were the terms you had to accept and abide by? That doesn't sound much like friendship, does it? That sounds like tyranny. And furthermore, how do we understand Jesus' words in light of what the rest of the Bible says about salvation by grace alone through faith alone? At first glance, this seems to be at odds with that message. This seems to be all about our works. In order to come to what I trust is the right understanding of these words, I'm going to take you through four considerations, four points that inform our interpretation. And I'm going to move fairly quickly, so if you're starting to zone out or nod off, it's time to wake up, it's time to refocus your attention. Consideration number one, Jesus is Jesus. Jesus is Jesus. If anyone else said this to you, "You are my friend, if you do whatever I command you," you would be wary of them, and rightfully so. You might even be offended. You'd probably think to yourself, "Who do you think you are to offer such terms?" And you'd probably politely tell them to get lost. But here's what we have to remember. That Jesus would call a sinful human being his friend under any circumstances is amazing. I'll say it again. That Jesus would call a sinful human being his friend under any circumstances is amazing. Whatever the terms might be, it's remarkable that the Lord of glory, the incarnate Son of God, would befriend people like us. People who are fallen and rebellious and corrupt. This is not the Prime Minister or the Queen or Joe Biden or George Clooney. This is Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus here. There is no one like him. There is no one above him. We have to keep that in mind. And then consideration number two, we have to recognize that the first thing Jesus commands is faith. We see this all through the Gospels, and especially in the Gospel of John. I've put some references in the outline that you can check out afterwards if you're so inclined. Jesus urged people to believe in him. We looked at an example of this in our last home group study. John chapter 14 verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me." Put your trust in me. Faith in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, as Lord and Savior is one of the things he commands. It's what he wants men and women to do. And so there is no conflict here with what the Bible teaches about salvation by grace through faith. This is why the Pharisees were not his friends. They didn't do what he told them to do. They didn't believe in him. Jesus said it directly, John chapter 8, verse 24, addressing the Pharisees, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, I am God, ye shall die in your sins." Only those who believe in Jesus are counted among his friends. This is the only way by which he enters into a relationship with us, a life-giving relationship. A relationship with him is our salvation. If you don't believe, you've fallen at the first hurdle. You've failed to do the first thing and most basic thing he commands. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Are you trusting in him and in him alone for your everlasting salvation? I hope you are. Consideration number three. Jesus called the disciples his friends even though they were far from perfect. In the very next verse, John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." The gospel writers do not gloss over the sins of the disciples. They accurately and honestly record their failures. They were flawed individuals. They didn't always do whatsoever Jesus commanded them. And furthermore, when Jesus said these words in John chapter 15, he knew that one of them was about to deny him, was about to lie, and most of them were going to abandon him. They were going to fail, majorly, in a matter of hours. Yet, he called them his friends. This tells us that Jesus wasn't setting down an absolute standard here. Now, if you disobey me one time, that's it. You're no longer my friend. No. Rather, Jesus was talking about the orientation of a person's life, about how a person endeavours to live. Though they failed at times, the disciples really did want to do what Jesus commanded them to do. They devoted themselves to that, especially after Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But even then, they didn't always do the right thing. Jesus knows that we cannot keep his commandments perfectly. He is well aware of our propensity to fail and to fall. And yet that doesn't nullify or diminish what he says here. His friends are those who, enabled by his grace and motivated by his love, trust in him and endeavour to live obedient lives. Those who every day are trying to say no to selfishness and sin and yes to Jesus and what he wants. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. And on the flip side, those who are ambivalent about Christ's commands, those who live however they please, those who are untroubled by their selfishness and their sin, cannot be assured of his friendship. J.C. Ryle puts it this way: we are not to dream that we are Christ's friends if we do not habitually practice his commands. Very striking it is to observe how frequently our Lord returns to this great principle that obedience is the great test of vital Christianity. Jesus is not like anyone else. Jesus is Jesus. The first thing he commands is faith. He called the disciples his friends, even though they were far from perfect. And then finally, consideration number four, Jesus desires the best for his friends. What Jesus said in verse 14 might sound tyrannical or egotistical. You are my friends if you do what I tell you to do. But in truth, it's not that at all. Because it so happens that what Jesus commands us to do is what's best for us. It's in our best interests to live the way that he wants us to. I realize it's an Old Testament text, but this is exactly what Psalm 19 teaches us. The law of the Lord, Jesus is the Lord, the law of the Lord is perfect, making a person's life miserable. No. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And don't we all want that? Real wisdom. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. This is real joy in the inner man. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Hallelujah. By keeping his commandments, we live a pure life. We have a clean conscience, and what a treasure that is. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. A sure and solid foundation for our life as we live in a world that's falling apart. Praise God. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. This is what we experience. This is what comes into our life as we do whatsoever he commands us. And these are the things that we want. Brothers and sisters, this is life. Life more abundant. If Jesus said, "You are my friends, listen to what I have to say, or don't listen, you do whatever you want to do, I don't really care." If he said that, then we'd have reason to question his love. Then we'd have reason to question his concern for our well-being and our joy. You see, these are not the words of a tyrant who wants to dominate us. These are not the words of a despot who gets a kick out of ordering us around. No, these are the words of a king who loves us more than anyone else does and who gave his blood upon a cross for us. I realise that's a lot to process, but I trust it helps us understand the condition, the basis by which one is a friend of Jesus. The love of Jesus extends to all, but only those who do what he commands does he count among his friends. And the first thing he commands is to believe in him. There is no friendship, no saving relationship with him without faith. And those who believe in him and love him will endeavour to do all that he commands. This brings us then to the third and final heading in our outline. When we ponder what it means to be a friend of Jesus, we see that there is a contrast, there is a condition, and then finally there is comfort. And this is a good place to finish our time in the Word today. And there's a lot that I could say, but for now, just two thoughts, two implications of Jesus' wonderful words to his disciples. First of all, who in the Bible is called the friend of God? I think you know, it's Abraham. Abraham is called this in three places. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and James chapter 2, verse 23. I wonder if this ever crossed the disciples' minds after Jesus had risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Something along these lines. You know, Jesus is God, and he called us his friends. That's what God said about Abraham. He thinks about us the same way he thought about Abraham. Wow, that's amazing. Now, Abraham was a unique figure in the history of redemption. He had experiences with the Lord that we will never have simply by virtue of where we are in the history of redemption. But this is encouraging nonetheless. In Genesis chapter 18, the Lord visited Abraham in person. He sat down with him in his tent and shared a meal. Imagine that. Dinner with the Lord in your home, sitting across the table from you. That's what friends do, right? They have that kind of fellowship. And that's what the Lord Jesus says he will do. John chapter 14, verse 23. If any man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode, our home with him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup or eat with him, and he with me. We can have that kind of relationship, that closeness, that communion with the Lord that Abraham enjoyed. In fact, there is a sense in which we can draw even closer than he did because the Lord has come even closer to us. He has come to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ. He has given us his word and we have his spirit. And he wants to commune with us. And that's the second implication for us to ponder. When Jesus calls us his friends, that means he does not begrudgingly associate with us. It's not a chore. It's not something he sort of has to do now that he has saved us. Oh, well, I suppose I have to hang out with those Christians and help them and bless them. I don't really like them, but you know, I made these promises to them and I have to keep my word. No! It's not like that at all for the Lord Jesus. We are his friends. He has affection for us. He likes us. And he likes being with us. He wants to be with us. He wants to share himself with us and he wants to receive what we have to share with him. Unbelievable, I know. But he wants to hear our thoughts and our complaints and our praises and our sorrows and he wants to share in our struggles. I think for some of us, this is hard to accept. I don't like me sometimes, but Jesus does. He does always. He likes me. He has affection for me, as weak and flawed and sinful as I am. And the same is true for you. if you are trusting in him. It's hard to imagine, it's hard to wrap our heads around, but it's true. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, I say unto you, my friends. I know a number of you have been having a difficult time of late, and there are probably others as well. For some, I suspect it's the accumulation of lots of little ordinary challenges. The normal stresses of work and family are piling up and dragging you down. For others, you're dealing with more significant issues, health issues, strained relationships, grief. Perhaps for others, you're feeling anxious and discouraged and you don't really know why. Maybe it's the weather or the constant stream of negativity in the media or in your Facebook newsfeed. Wherever you find yourself today, whether you're up or down, whether you're feeling positive about the week ahead or dreading it, if you're a Christian, here's something to take hold of. Jesus, the Lord of glory, calls you his friend. He not only chooses to love you, he has affection for you, he likes you, and he wants to commune with you. He wants to hear from you. He wants to bless you with his presence, with his word, and with his love. He is yours, and you are his forever. Amen.